Well, you can see we've got a composite reading tonight, and I when I sent this to Crisp, I said it's a bit risky. Well, it is risky. When I preached this in another church, I actually read one of the readings wrong. I got the wrong passage, so I made it too complicated for myself. I hope it will prove not to be an impediment to you. But let's look at these few short passages from 1 John. And the first one is on page 1227, and it's just the first couple of verses there. He begins his letter, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." And then these words, "The life was manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." And of course, he's speaking there about our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then we go into chapter 3, verses 4 to 8. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." So we'll stop just there. And then lastly, chapter 4, 7 through 12. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now, more modern translations of the Bible are very helpful, but sometimes they miss particular clear emphases. And there's one that they miss here in the translation. Because if you were to go back to the Authorized or King James Version, you would see that there's one word that crops up in these and other bits of 1 John, and it's always translated the same, so you can't mistake it, and it's the word manifested or manifest. Sometimes it's translated appeared, which is a rather weak translation of the term in question. And I think maybe there are six or seven occurrences of this word manifest or manifested in this short epistle of John, which rather suggests that it was an important word for him, an important way of expressing the truth. So I just wanted to say that at the beginning, because that's what each of these and other passages that we haven't read have in common. It's this use of the word manifest or manifested. Christians don't ask the question, "Did God become man?" because they believe that he did. They ask the question, why God became man? And that's the real question for us to answer. A man called Anselm in the 12th century, a former Archbishop of Canterbury, for a Roman Catholic, rather evangelical. And he wrote a book called Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. It's a very good book, and he wrestles with this question in the form of a dialogue between him and his servant. The regrettable thing about his book is that he doesn't use scripture. He uses argument. But he wrestled with that question, why God became man, and he came up with a pretty good answer in the end, I think. But here John answers the question for us in a very clear way, it seems to me, and in a way that ought to excite us. The simple answer is that God became man in order to manifest himself to us. Simply that. We can break that down in a number of ways. Here's the Apostle John. We presume he was in his old age, like some of us, in there on Western Turkey in the region of Asia Minor, and he was writing to churches that were suffering the effects of false ideas, false teachings, false doctrines that were disturbing the Christians at grassroots level. All sorts of ideas were floating around in the ecclesiastical atmosphere. Jesus was not truly God. Jesus was not truly man. Sin is not the problem that you all think it is, because if you've been saved, sin doesn't matter. It's what Paul argued about when he said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? It was perverting the grace of God. Others seemed to think that the devil had won the day and there was nothing to be done about it. So there was a real mishmash of false teachings and ideas, and they were causing problems at grassroots level. Well, I suppose from the security of our evangelical faith, we don't think too much about the power of ideas to affect the church and to affect us, but they cause big problems. And 1 John, written near the end of the first century, we suppose, is written to counter the effect of these issues at grassroots level. In the first chapter and in other parts of the epistle, one of the issues he's writing about is the lack of assurance. How do I know I'm saved? How do I know that I love God? And so on. And these were real issues. Such doubts and such concerns entered into the minds of Christians during the first century. I think we came across it when we were looking at Thessalonians. What's going to happen to the people who died before the second coming? And that was a real issue for some of the people, such an issue that Paul had to write to them about it. And what we need to understand is that some of the great statements of Christian truth were written not as great statements of Christian truth, but to counter problems at grassroots level in the church. The sort of issues that you and I have to deal with from time to time. And so here is the question, why did God become man? And when John answers this, he's always pointing at Jesus. He's always saying, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face. Then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So I want to just touch on three things today. I hope that what I've got in my sermon notes is the same as what's in your bulletin. Yes. Well, the first thing is that God became man, that Jesus came into the world to manifest eternal life. And that's in our first reading. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, there's that word, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and again was manifested to us. So eternal life has been manifested, and he's talking about Jesus. This is John's familiar way of talking about Jesus, that which was from the beginning. Now, you know how he starts the first, his gospel, chapter 1 of John, verse 1, in the beginning was God. Right? In the beginning was the Word. I'm going back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The preposition there is an interesting one. It really means that the Son and the Father were face to face in eternity. It's about the fellowship of the Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how he begins here. He talks about that which was from the beginning. And then he goes on to talk about the Word of life. The Word of life, which was from the beginning. And of course, he's speaking as an eyewitness. We have heard, we have seen with our eyes, we've looked upon, we've gazed upon him. Our hands have handled of the Word of life. So the Word became flesh. That's what he's saying, and dwelt among us, and we are eyewitnesses of that fact. So Jesus is the Word, but he's called here the Word of life that was from the beginning. And again, it's echoing Genesis, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And then God said, let us make man in our own image. And he breathed into him the breath of life. And so what he's saying is that this Word of life that was manifest, that became flesh and dwelt among us, he is the source of life because he is God, that life is found in him. At the back end of this epistle in chapter 5, verse 26, he says the Father has life in himself. And so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Sorry, that's in John's Gospel, not the first epistle. The Father has life in himself. Totally independent and self-sufficient. But what he says about the Father, he says about the Son. And so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And here at 1 John 5, you get an almost literal repeat of that. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So, God became man. Jesus came into the world in order to manifest eternal life, that eternal life which was in God from the beginning. Now, why is that important? I mean, I suppose you could say, well, that's all a bit philosophical, isn't it? Why is it important? Because, you see, it constitutes the heart of the gospel. And in the gospel, God speaks to our need. He speaks to us. He speaks to our families, our friends, our acquaintances, our neighbors, our communities, our society at large. He is speaking to us in the person of his Son. And the reason for saying that is that we are surrounded by misery. And the life in which we now are is a transient life. And society on the whole is in a downward spiral. I've been impressed of late about the publicity that's given to mental and emotional illness. When I was younger, as some of you were, we didn't hear too much about those things. They were not spoken about and not thought much about. Maybe we should have thought more about them, but certainly they didn't hit the headlines as they do now. But nowadays we are hearing about suicidal early teens and so on. And it's a strange, strange world in which we now live. And what we need is the life of God in the soul of man. That doesn't protect you from dangers, and it doesn't protect you from providences, but it puts your feet on a rock. It gives you solid joys and lasting treasures and pleasures. People say, don't they? They throw this out. Why don't you get a life? Why don't you get a life? And they're saying that in the midst of this turmoil, from the bottom of the cesspit. They're saying, why don't you get a life? But John is saying, get life. Get life. Real life. True life. That eternal life which was with the Father has been manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And we need him so much. You know, some people might say, oh, I don't want eternal life. I can't imagine how appalling it will be to go on living forever as I'm living now. But that's not the Christian hope, is it? That eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ is a life of perfect bliss. It's a life of perfect fellowship. It's a life of perfect peace with God. But we do need to connect with the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who manifests eternal life to us. We need to see him with the eye of faith. We need to know him through faith. And if we don't, then we are bereft of hope. We are bereft of any sense of permanency. Everything is transient. Everything. There is nothing to look forward to. And John says this at the end of this epistle, chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And then he says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he came into the world to manifest, to show, to convey eternal life to a lost world. The second heading is that he was manifested to destroy the works of the devil in chapter 3, verse 8. For this purpose, for this reason, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, we are in such a battle. Sometimes we feel as if we are. Often we don't. Life is certainly not a level playing field. The odds are stacked against us, and the journey is an uphill journey. It's a great struggle. Why? Well, again, something that bypasses even Christians, and it's this, that we are in a spiritual conflict. It's not about our personal psychology, fundamentally. It's not about social circumstances. It's not about economic forces. It's not about political doctrines. It's not about social policy. And you can go on naming this, that, and the other, which is what politicians do, political philosophers do, social philosophers. They all talk about these things. It's not about any of that. It's about the fact that the prince of the power of the air is in fact the spirit who works in the children of disobedience, and he's been at work almost since the beginning of time, or been successfully at work since then. And we don't know it. Now, lots of talk about Prince Harry, but one of the things that strikes me about that young man is that he has a lot of self-belief, and he promotes self-belief through his organization called Invictus. You know where the name Invictus comes from? It comes from a Victorian poet who lost a limb and then proclaimed that he was able to overcome his difficulties by himself. And he said he was the master of his own soul. The answer lies within. Well, of course, in a way it does. The problem lies within, actually. The problem. And until you've spotted the problem, there's no chance of getting to an answer. The problem lies within. Our personal demons, if you like, are messages or messengers from the prince of demons. But people don't believe in him. Lots of Christians don't believe in the devil. I was berating preachers who cite C.S. Lewis. Now I'm going to contradict myself. But you know in the Screwtape Letters, if you've read them, there's an amazing insight there. Of course, people don't believe in the devil. That's where he wants you to be, exactly there. That's the whole point of it. He is the father of lies. He deals in deception and delusion. He's the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning, the inventor of delusions. He's the one who promotes spiritual wickedness in high places. Out of all that comes the hopelessness. Out of all that comes the confusion. Out of all that comes the weakness and the depression and the anxiety and the guilt and the unwanted thoughts and the pressure from within and without, the media messages, the social influences, the loneliness, the dark moods, and we could go on. It all comes from there. That's him at work, and he wreaks havoc in the lives of so many people, and we wonder why it's not a level playing field and why life is such an uphill struggle. Why do we never seem to escape? And the harder we try, the deeper into trouble we seem to get. It was never a level playing field for us. We are spiritually inept. Satan is spiritually clever. He knows better than us how to play the game if we are not united to Christ. And even when we are united to Christ, sometimes we distance ourselves from him and pay a price from it. But if you don't believe the devil, why should you believe in God? Why? What's the point? Why believe in Jesus? John says the Son of God was manifested, it's that word again, was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. That's why he was shown. That's why he was demonstrated. That's why he was revealed to us, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And maybe intelligent people don't see it, but there were a few wise men who did, and some humble shepherds who did, and some early minority groups of Christians who did. And they all made their way to Jesus. How does the devil win his battles? Well, he does it by deceit and by delusion. He's the accuser of the brethren, and that's one of the chief ways that he throws us into this bottomless pit of hopelessness and helplessness. What does he accuse us of? Well, he accuses us of our sins. Look at you. Look at the things you take pleasure in. Look at your ambitions, your aspirations. Look at your meanness. Look at your pride. Look at your nastiness. Look at those things that you choose not to reveal to others because they're so bad. How can you think that God could ever love you? And when he says that to a Christian, it comes with double force, because you know that you've let God down. You know that you've disappointed him. You've disappointed yourself. Can I get out of this? Is there a way out? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. How does he do that? Well, in chapter 3, verse 5, John tells us, "And you know that he was manifested," that's the word again, "to take away our sins." and in him there is no sin. Welcome, Jesus. Welcome the incarnation. Welcome Calvary. Welcome the resurrection. Welcome forgiveness. Welcome justification. Welcome reconciliation. Welcome peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The devil has no hold on you if you belong to Jesus. That's the point. There is no point to the gospel beyond that. The only thing that the devil can take us for is our sins. But my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. He manifested himself, God did, in the person of Jesus to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin, so that the work he did can't be undermined. Satan can't level any accusation against him. He can't say to us, well, look, your Saviour was a flawed Saviour, for in him there was no sin. And so, ultimately, you see, Satan is the loser. And we don't want to be on the losing side. We want to be on the victory side. And that's why we believe in Jesus. Because the Bible says of Jesus that he must reign till he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy is death. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. That's what Satan says to us as well. But if we confess our sins, this is what Jesus says, from the cross even, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Joined to Jesus, there is forgiveness. All the charges are withdrawn. There is no case to answer, and there is nothing that the devil can accuse us of. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And last of all, point number three, Jesus manifests the love of God. So we're in chapter 4, verse 9. In this was manifested the love of God. So there's that word again, the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. So in a sense, he's picking up with what we started off with as well. So in this was the love of God manifested in Christ, in the cross of Christ, in the incarnation, in his death, and in his resurrection. What's the measure of love? I mean, how do you apportion love? Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. A year or two back, a French policeman was shot by a terrorist. The terrorist had taken a hostage, a woman. And the policeman bargained with him and offered himself as a hostage in order that the woman would go free. And so he put a value on the woman's life and less of a value on his own. He summed things up in his own mind and came to the decision. Now, Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 5, doesn't he? He says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. It's improbable, but possible. And then he says, yes, perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. So when you weigh things up, if you think the person's worth it, you might be prepared to surrender your own life. But then you get this but, this adversative particle coming in. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the contrast. The opposites are reconciled. The unlovely, the unlovable, those who have no worth in themselves, nothing to merit God's decision to send his son to die in our place, and yet he does it. God commends, says the Authorized Version, God demonstrates his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Infinite worthlessness. You can't put any positive value on us. Infinite worthlessness rescued by infinite love. God couldn't have given more or better than he gave, because he gave his beloved son. John knew Jesus personally. He heard him. He touched him. He gazed on him. He handled the word of life, he says. John knew him personally, but he knew him spiritually. And that was the decisive thing. And the question is, do we? Have we been to Jesus in a metaphorical sense, but in a real sense also? Have we embraced him as he has embraced us? Have you felt in him the embrace of God's love on your life? Have you seen the smile of his face? Have you heard his words of endearment? Have you heard all of this and seen all of this in Jesus, who is God with us? It's as we are united to him by faith, united to God, given eternal life, that we know real peace. And I know that some of you, as with every community of God's people, have been through dark times, are going through dark times, but the anchor of the soul is Jesus. It is Jesus. To know him is to know victory over sin. It's to know peace with God. It's to be safe in his eternal arms. It's to be comforted. It's to be encouraged. It's to be kept. And ultimately, it's to be perfected in the love of God. All of those blessings which come amid life's trials and difficulties, all of them are exclusively found in Jesus and no one else. And the reason for that is that he is the word of life. He is the sin bearer of his people. He is the victor over the devil, sin, and death. And that's why John concludes by saying that to know Jesus is to know God, and to know the Father and the Son is to have eternal life. May the Lord bless you.